You open your Bibles again to 1 Kings 18. I'll take for my text, or the title for my text, in verse 24, where Elijah poses the contest to the prophets of Baal. And then he says, "You call on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God." The God who answers by fire. And of course, God answered that way at the end of this contest, we're calling it, which is a no contest. But it's God's word to Elijah, whereby he would demonstrate the reality of his power and who he is from a fire that would fall down from heaven and consume the sacrifice, the wood, the stones, the altar, and the 12 barrels of water that were poured on the altar. And he would lick it up. And the word there is like the fire's feeding on everything in the sacrifice. And the people would then fall on their faces and say, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." So what we want to look at in this answer of fire is Elijah now and the preparation of his sacrifice in contrast to the false prophets of Baal. Beginning in verse 30, after they had now danced, cried out, used great drama to get a false god to answer, which is no god, no one listened, no one answered, no one paid attention. And now Elijah in verse 30. "And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down." First we see Elijah's invitation. Come near. He invited them near. Now, I want you to note there's nothing dynamic here. He will not draw them by the style of his presentation. He will not draw them with a dramatic presentation. Now, it appears that the prophets of Baal were somewhat distant. 450 of them, I guess you have to give them some space to be jumping, leaping, and doing all that they were doing. But Elijah invites them to come close, come near. He takes 12 uncut, not pretty polished stones, just 12 stones they found on Carmel. Very basic, very dull. Again, nothing glittery or dynamic. And he invites the people to come near. Because I think what Elijah wants to happen is for the people to come close so they can hear God speak through what Elijah says, rather than be drawn to Elijah himself. There's nothing about Elijah. There's nothing about his presentation or his style or his dynamics. He's simply going to draw the people close, and he's going to speak God's word to the people so the people can be drawn to God with a whole heart by means of the word of God. He wants the people to hear God. Now, this is a great contrast to the false prophets of Baal and Elijah. Elijah, we read, when he prays, is consumed for the glory of God. He would say, "Hear me, O Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel," in verse 36. "Let it be known this day that you are God." Now, how is God going to let that be known? That fire is going to fall, and it's going to be through the words of Elijah that God is going to be made known. He wants them to know that he is the servant of God, that everything that Elijah is doing is based on what God spoke to Elijah, not what Elijah dreamed up. Throughout the book of Jeremiah, the false prophets of Baal are presented as dreaming dreams and giving their own words to the people. They are false prophets speaking lies. Elijah wants the people to know that he's not acting alone. This is not his word. This is not his dream. This is not even his idea. He is consumed with the glory of God. Therefore, he wants the people to know he's serving God's purpose. He's serving God's aims. And that all that he's done is according to God's word. He wants the people to hear God. We should want the people to be drawn to God and God alone. Beloved, the Word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is spoken of as being quick and powerful. Elijah does not want to get in the way of a word that is quick and alive and is ernegos or effectual. It has power. The Word of God has a power. It does, it accomplishes what it was designed to do by the Holy Spirit. The Word of God is both living, not as in a living constitution that you hear some say it's moving, breathing, changing. It's not living like that. It's living because it's a word from the living God. Jesus said, "The words I speak, they are spirit and they are life." And when Jesus speaks through His Word, the Word is living, because God is going to use His Word to accomplish powerful things in the lives of His people. Even Paul would say that the Word of God is effectually working in the person that believes. In ergos, it's active, it's effectual. So if the Word of God is effectual in us, it's alive in us, it's implanted in us, we need to hear God's Word and not the word of the preacher. We need to hear God's Word and not the presentation of the preacher. Now, granted, God has designed it that men stand before people and preach and use words. But the prophets of Baal are highly energetic, highly dramatic, and they're using all kinds of means that ultimately don't attract the attention of the people. Elijah, it's as if he just sort of gets on his knees or gets down and says, "Come and hear what the God of the Bible has to say to you." And that's what we want to hear, beloved. You want to be able to see and hear and know that this is God's Word, because His Word is going to be effectual in you, not the word of a man, not the word of a real prophet or a false prophet, unless the word of a real prophet like Elijah is the Word of God. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword piercing. The Word of God is not a feather to tickle your ear. And that's the way we think of it sometimes. You know, I'm going to get my ear tickled. It's not a Q-tip. You know, it kind of makes you want to scratch, as Paul would use the metaphor in 2 Timothy 4. It's a sword. It's a sword not to tickle, but to pierce you. And the word is penetrate. Penetrating. The Word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. Penetrating. Penetrating. Elijah does not want to get in the way of a penetrating word that's going to do the people much good. He wants the word to penetrate, so he just gets out of the way and says, "This is God and His Word. I'm acting on God's Word. Everything that you see here is not my dream. It's not my word to you. It is the Word of God." Peter, when he spoke on the day of Pentecost, there is nothing dynamic in that man, so we read in Acts 2. There is no style even presented. Well, he's this style of preacher, this style of preacher. But at the end of him unpacking three passages from the Psalms, the people were penetrated, pricked in their heart. That happened. He just gave them God's Word. It pricked their heart so that they asked, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And then Peter had a very captivated audience. Not something he did, it's something the Holy Spirit did through the Word of God. They were picked, they were penetrating, and the Word of God then was working like a sword, not a feather. A feather does us no good. A sword, obviously, can be painful. But the penetration, in its aftermath, in its effect, is going to be a good thing for the people of God. Can anybody look at this scene and say, "Well, they didn't need to hear from God. They needed to continue where they were"? No, we see this and say, "Oh, that God's Word would penetrate, would prick their hearts in such a way that they would turn their hearts again to God." But that's true of us too, isn't it? So we want to hear God's Word, so though it penetrating, dividing asunder even the joints and the marrow, soul and spirit. And it is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. God's Word, which is living, it is powerful, it's penetrating, it knows the way you think. It knows the root of your actions. It knows the intentions and why you do what you do, and why you think what you think. It knows at the rock bottom root level of who you are, and it can tell you that. It'll penetrate you and tell you why you did that at the root level of those idols we talked about this morning. It'll go deep within, a place that you cannot go without the Word of God, and it'll tell you what's going on inside of you, because the living Word is from a living God. And so it tells us the thoughts and the intents of our heart. Neither is there any creature not manifest in His sight. That's Christ. So the Christ that's alive gives His Word. It's within us. It is a living Word. It's an engrafted Word. And that Word then is effectual because the Holy Spirit works by means of that Word to reveal things to us. And then the terminology is that neither is any creature not manifest in His sight. All things are naked and open to whom to Him to whom we have to do. Naked, gymnazo, which is to exercise like an athlete, which did so naked. Very little clothing on. So the Word of God, it's we're naked before the eyes of whom we have to do. We're naked before God. We're naked before His Word. We need to come as if we're naked. It's going to open us. It's going to look down within us. Naked and open means to grab by the jugular, stretch the neck back like a sacrifice that's getting ready to be sliced. So the Word of God lays you open like a sacrifice when the head goes back and the knife goes across the neck of an animal. The Word of God, God's aim for the Word is to lay us open. Like a surgeon would lay you open and look within. God knows what's within. We need to see what's within. And if Elijah is just going to tell a dream and use dynamics or style and all those things, then he's not giving the people the Word of God. It's just, man, what a great preacher. You know, really, really great style. Notwithstanding, every man and his gift is different. But every man that speaks must be like an Elijah and say, I'm speaking from the Word of God. And if I'm not, I want to see where I am not. And so Elijah's concerned when he invites the people near. He just wants them to see and know what God has told him to say and to do. You see this contrast again in Jeremiah 23 as we turn back there. Incidentally, if you were looking for the passage this morning, which I could not recall, that's because it was in Jeremiah 7. Read that chapter. You'll see where God told them from the day He brought them out of Egypt until that day He was sending prophets rising up early and often, sending and telling them about their sin of idolatry and halting between two opinions. But in Jeremiah chapter 23, again, the contrast or God speaking about the false prophet, prophets of Baal are mentioned specifically in Jeremiah 23, and we pick up in verse 25. Jeremiah 23, verse 25. I have heard what the prophets said, that prophesy lies in my name, saying, I have dreamed, I have dreamed. How long shall this be in the heart of the prophets that prophesy lies? Yea, they are prophets of the deceit of their own heart, which think to cause my people to forget my name by their dreams, which they tell every man to his neighbor, as their fathers have forgotten my name for Baal. So this is after what we're reading in 1 Kings 18. So God is saying, this is what was happening in chapter 18. The false prophets of Baal were telling their dreams, telling their lies, and they were teaching the people to forget God for Baal. Verse 28. The prophet that hath a dream, he can tell a dream. And we do that all the time. At least it happens in my home. I had this dream last night. But you know what they say? They say, I had this dream. So know what that tells me? It was just a dream. The prophet that has a dream, let him tell it as a dream. But he that hath my word, Elijah, let him speak my word faithfully. Stick to the word. Preach the word. Unpack the word. Come near unto me. This is what God is saying to you. This is what God's telling me. This is what God has said for me to do. Speak the word faithfully. What is the chaff to the wheat, saith the Lord? The chaff represents the dream. The wheat, the good stuff, represents the faithful proclamation of the Word of God. The chaff has no value. It is tossed to and fro and driven by the wind. But the wheat, which is good, falls to the ground. It's the good stuff. It's the stuff you keep. We don't want the chaff of dreams, but the wheat of the faithful proclamation of God's Word. And that's just sticking to the Word of God. Now, here's the impact of God's Word that Elijah does not want to get in the way of. If the fire from heaven falls, he wants that fire to have impact. And so we have the image of fire in verse 29. Is not my word like as a fire, saith the Lord? Answer, it is. And like a hammer that breaketh the rock in pieces? It is. Therefore, behold, I am against the prophets. Why? Because they're impeding the fire and the hammer that breaks in pieces and melts the hearts of people. Now, the way they're impeding it, they're just not telling it. I mean, they're telling dreams. Elijah, on the other hand, to proclaim God's word faithfully, he needs to simply draw the people near and give them the word of God. This is what God said to me. This is not my word. And so Elijah does not want to get in the way of the fire and the hammer of God's word, which the prophets whom God is against, the prophets of Baal, were doing just that. They just weren't even giving the word of God at all. Nehemiah chapter 8. We see again when there is a revival at the water gate, the captivity returns. This is when God prophesied and said, I'm going to give them a whole heart. They'll return to me. Here they come. What do you suppose will be the mark of revival at the Watergate in Nehemiah's day? It is the proclamation and the reception of God's word. They're now attentive, both body and soul. Their hearts are attentive to a word which in the past they were not attentive to. The word of the Lord was a reproach unto them. They had no delight in it. Now, they're returning, according to prophecy, by prayer and whole heart to God, represented by the remnant. What will they do in Nehemiah? Ezra will get in the pulpit of wood. He will speak the word of God distinctly and give the sense of that word and cause the people to understand that word. Read it. Give the meaning. Here's the word. This is what that means. Illustrate that word. Talk about that word. And then cause the people to understand it. What's the word? You mean to view it. So, we view the Word, we talk about the Word, and we cause the people to think about the Word. So that tells me what we should be doing after a sermon is to be thinking about the Word that was preached. Now, sometimes you may be thinking, I don't know what that meant, so I'm going to ask him what that meant. Didn't quite get that so clearly. But we're thinking about the Word, and we're viewing the Word, and now we want to take the Word and take it home and think on that word and look at the word and confirm that word and say, yeah, that was the word of God. Or, you know what? And I don't see how that's the word of God. That's what God expects from us. And that was a revival in Nehemiah's day. That was God seeking the return of the people with a wholehearted devotion to Him, which meant a wholehearted devotion to the word of God. Let my people think. We think in every other context, but we just want to kind of emote here. I don't want to think about that. I mean, I'll think at work. I'll think at school. I mean, I'll think really hard at school. Got some tough stuff. But I don't want to think about God's Word. Why not? Is God so simplistic that there's nothing really for us to try to stretch our minds with? Yes, the gospel's simplistic, but God is not a simplistic God. He's very complex. And so we're going to have to stretch our brains. We're going to have to look at the text. We have to say, Lord, incline my heart to your testimony. Show me wonderful things here. I can't do this. It's just a bunch of words on a page. But show me your word and who you are in it. And so Elijah says, come near. He invites them just to hear the word he's going to present. Not many words here, but he's going to tell them what God said to him. Secondly, he repaired an existing altar. Nothing new here. An existing altar. Nothing new here. Now, apparently this was an altar maybe broken down by one of those 7,000 that had not bowed the knee to Baal on Carmel. Maybe they're going up there to worship. Jezebel sends out her crew, her mob, starts slaying the prophets, tore down the altar. Somebody tore it down. He didn't build a new altar. He goes back to an existing altar and repairs it. He repairs the altar. Now, I think what Elijah is doing is pointing us back to the covenant of God. Look at 1 Kings 19, verse 10. Now, this is where we fast forward, and Elijah's losing his grip on the Lord of hosts here. He's this man of like passions, and we have been here under the juniper tree. We've had these same struggles, and so we're encouraged. We're not glad that this happened to Elijah. We're encouraged to know that great men of God struggle with the very same passions that we struggle with and emotions. So here he is, and he's speaking to God in verse 10. He says, Lord, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, slain thy prophets with the sword. I, even I, only am left, and they seek my life to take it away. Now, he wasn't the only one. Now, on Carmel, he said, I am alone left, the prophet. And in a sense, he was the only one there. He was the only one speaking out against 450. The 100 prophets Obadiah was hiding, we don't know where they are. They're prophets, but they weren't there. So in that sense, he was the only one there on Carmel. But he's not the only one serving God, because we're going to learn that there's 7,000 God had reserved to himself. But notice the order. They have forsaken the covenant, thrown down the altar. So Elijah repairs the altar to bring back the covenant in focus. Because that's what Israel had done. They had forsaken the covenant of God and gone after other gods. So Elijah goes right back to a thrown down altar. As a prophet, if we just take the order of verse 10, chapter 19 again, they've slain the prophets, but he's a prophet. He rebuilds the altar to point to the covenant of God. And we need to remember that God's Word is old, but it's never boring and stale. Like the altar that was repaired, we go back to the ancient and eternal Word of God. We don't need a new Word from God. We need the same Word that He's already given. Now turn to Jeremiah again. Chapter 32. And we're going to look at the covenant language in relationship to forsaking that covenant and what Israel did in forsaking that covenant. Chapter 31, rather. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 31. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they break, although I was an husband unto them, saith the Lord. So God made a covenant with Egypt, or with Israel rather, to bring them out of Egypt. He said it was a covenant, and what he did in this covenant is he took them by the hand. Now, the aim of taking them by the hand was not to let go of the hand when they got to Canaan. The aim was to stay in the hand of God. The covenant language that God gives us that we know very well is the covenant between a husband and a wife. God's the husband, Israel is the bride. He took them by the hand. He made a covenant. Now, Elijah said, they've forsaken thy covenant. God said, they've broken my covenant. And so if we stick with the metaphor that he gives us in chapter 32, that means they let go of the hand of God or they divorced God. They left him. So a forsaking of a covenant is not a forsaking of a document drawn up between God and the people. There was a document called the Ten Commandments. It was a forsaking of God as a husband. And they turned to the lovers of the false gods and went after and pursued their lovers. In fact, in Jeremiah 2, the language of God toward Israel is the love of espousals, betrothal, engagement. He said, our love coming out of Egypt was the love of betrothals. What's he saying? I made a covenant with my bride. I brought you to myself. I brought you to a land of wilderness. And I sustained you there. I kept you there. I held you by the hand. What iniquity have your fathers found in me? What is the problem here? Nobody is saying, from the priests to the false prophets, where did God go? Because nobody cared where he went. Nobody was concerned. See, there was a deliberate letting go of the hand of God to grab the hand of Baal, and then they're here trying to hold on to two hands, which Jesus says you can't do. You cannot serve God and mammon. So, you know, we're caught between two positions. We like the hand of Baal. It feels very good. So, we have this duty to God. We'll kind of hold on to His hand. They broke it by following the false gods of the land. And God says the new covenant they won't break because He's going to rectify that with a new heart and the perseverance of the saints. So there'll be one heart, one way to fear His name forever. And so it'll be permanent. But we see here from this language that when Elijah's rebuilding the altar and pointing to the covenant, he's not pointing to a document. He's pointing them back to God Himself. And He's pointing them back with the Word of God. And so the fire that falls on the sacrifice does not fall until Elijah brings them back to the Word of God, back to the covenant of God. And if you're a believer, God has made a covenant with you. And according to Jeremiah 32, it's this covenant. It's a new covenant. It's the eternal covenant where God will be your provider, your husband, and you're to hold His hand by faith. And the good news about this covenant is at times, even when we get so weak that we might be tempted to let go, and in fact, at times, we have. God's promise is, I won't let go of them. Which brings us to the next point. Not only did Elijah repair an existing altar pointing to that covenant, not a new altar, he also used 12 stones. Verse 31. And Elijah took 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be my name, or thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar as great as would contain 2 measures of seed, and he poured the water on, drenched it, said, do it 3 times, 4 barrels, 3 times, 12 barrels. 12 stones, 12 barrels. Now, what's Elijah doing here before the fire fell? One thing he could be doing is, again, noting a unity that exists in Israel. That God's aim is a unity here, not 10 stones. They would have immediately been drawn to the imagery of that. 12 stones had very significance in Israeli history, the 12 tribes. So in one sense, Elijah's saying, you know, this division caused by sin is not God's ultimate. So he's going to show a solidarity, 12 stones. And beloved, we should do all within our power by the Holy Spirit to pursue unity. It is dreadful when we present an ununified front to the world. And they look at us and say, you people can't even be agreed in one church. And we're supposed to be attracted to this God. We should do everything within our power, which means sometimes we cannot have peace, right? As much as life within you live peaceably. Which implies what? Even if you did as much as life in you, your brother may not be at peace with you. It may not happen. But we should do everything within the power of the Holy Spirit within us and the Word of God to pursue peace and unity and have a unified front against the world. Now, sadly, there is not a unified front in Christianity. We know why. We, in good conscience, we have to follow the Word of God. But even there, we should not tear down, condemn, criticize in a way that's unbiblical, meaning this, we want to see from God's Word, this is not right, this is not true, we go to God's Word. But just to tear down people that are other Christians for the sake of doing so is not a unified front. Yet we have to explain, this is why we're not unified now, because we're all acting in good conscience based on the revelation of God's Word, and that you know, conscience has to be captivated by the Word of God. But then just to tear other Christians down to the world is to have no unified front of Christianity at all. And I don't think that pleases God. Yes, what pleases God is to stand on His Word, to contend for the faith once delivered to the saints. But even that contending, according to Jude, is so that we can keep ourselves in the love of God. Jude 21. Keep yourself in the love of God, contend for the faith. Why? Because it's that faith, that Word, that we use to keep ourselves in the love of God. So it's, you know, sometimes we think that means let's just contend with people about truth. We're contending, we're rebuking sharply because there's false prophets that would move us out of the love of God like they did here by presenting us things that are not true about God. So yes, very important, but the spirit of meekness and humility in our disagreements, whether it be here or with other Christians, the spirit of humility will reflect positively on God even when we cannot agree because of the Word's sake. But there's something else here, I think, that Elijah's pointing to, because when he puts the 12 stones on the altar, he says it's according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, so we don't have to speculate there. But then he says this, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. Not only is Elijah pointing back to the covenant they've broken, he's pointing to God's covenant-keeping faithfulness to Israel. Because if you go back and look, when God changed Jacob's name to Israel, Israel's the namesake of Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. And you see the wrestling there when he became a prince with God. And you go back to Genesis 28 and you see God told Jacob when he conferred upon him the covenant he made with his father Isaac and the covenant he made with his grandfather Abraham that he then conferred upon Jacob. He said, I will be with you wherever you go. I will do what I have said to you. Fully and completely. Elijah is pointing back to the covenant-keeping faithfulness of God before the fire falls to point them back to the fact that God is the one who's faithful to them. Why, when the fire fell, beloved, did it not consume the people? Would God not have been just? The fire just fell on the altar. I mean, you might be looking on and saying, I don't know why it just didn't consume the whole lot of people. I mean, what idolatrous people. Prophets rising up early often, they forsake God, they go after false gods, said, boy, the fire should have just consumed them, but it didn't. Why? Because of God's covenant-keeping faithfulness. He's pointing them to God. You see, they don't need a new word from God. They need to turn to the God who has already spoken to them. Do you know you need to do the same thing? You ever want a new word from God? God just speak? God has already spoken. He has said to you by covenant, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that we may boldly say, as Elijah did, the Lord is my helper. They needed to be pointed back to the Word of God and the Word that has already been spoken. When was it spoken? He goes way back to the time when God changed Jacob's name to Israel and confirmed upon him the covenant. Jacob, you trickster. Jacob, you supplanter. Jacob, you're the prince. With God. You're Israel, a prince with God. How could a trickster be a prince with God? Because God made a covenant, an eternal covenant. And that's why the fire did not consume them. When the fire came, fire in the Bible is a symbol of God's jealousy. And I think very specifically, God is telling them, I'm a jealous God. My praise will I not give to another. I am the Lord, that is my name, my glory. You're giving my glory. My praise has been given to false gods like Baal. I will not stand for it, God says. And so the fire of God's jealousy, because Deuteronomy 4 says He is a jealous God, even a consuming fire. So God says, in my jealousy, in my wrath, in my anger, you would expect the fire to come down and consume everybody. But it comes down in one local spot. Upon a sacrifice that took place at the time of the evening sacrifice. The time of a sacrifice that was pointing to a coming sacrifice. The Lord Jesus Christ. Where the fire of God from heaven would fall. Not on a people, but a man. Who was on an altar. Who, as it were, was cut in pieces by the wrath of God. And God signifying how His holy wrath is so satisfied that it consumed the wood, the stones, the sacrifice, the water, and licked it up to show He has been satisfied by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. That's why they're not consumed, beloved, and that's why you're not consumed for your idolatry. Because of the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. I am the Lord, that is my name, therefore you sons of Jacob are not consumed. That's why they're not consumed here. Because God is faithful to keep His Word. God is faithful to keep His covenant. God is faithful to you today. And so Elijah said, you don't need a new word from God. You just need to go back to what He's already said and He's promised. And the fire from heaven was a demonstration. Because God did not consume them. And then I want you to notice, as our last point, this afternoon, Elijah even put obstacles in the way of God. You know, you cannot start a fire with water. I mean, 12 barrels. You know, even today, water's used to fight fire. I mean, maybe the chemicals you can use, but by and large, you see the firefighters got big hose, drenching it with water. Fire has no chance against water. I mean, if you want to start a fire, you don't put 12 barrels of water on the altar. What else is Elijah telling the people, I think, with the fire that comes down and it comes like an eager fire? It's burning, it's raging, it's eager. I think that from the rest of the Bible tells us that God is saying, because of my son's sacrifice, that's just how eager I am to pursue you. No obstacle will stand in the way of the Christ for having his sheep. Nothing will keep him from his bride. From heaven he came and saw her to be his only bride. He came to seek one bride, and he will have her. And because of the supremacy of his sacrifice, God will stop at nothing to have you. There is no obstacle. Your sin will not be an obstacle for God, because he's going to purge you. He's already purged it finally, but he's going to keep purging you. So your sin will not get in the way. You ever thought, I wonder if I could sin a sin in the future? Somehow it won't make it. Nothing will stop God, as symbolized by just obstacles in the way of the fire. And it came anyway. There is no devil in hell that can keep God from having you. And God is coming after his people, like Psalm 23 says, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. The good shepherd is going to follow you with goodness and mercy every day of your life. You're having a bad day, he's still pursuing you with mercy. You're having a terrible trial, he's pursuing you with mercy. You're having heartbreak in your life and disappointment, he's pursuing you with mercy. He lets you experience the consequence of your own sin, he's pursuing you with mercy. The shepherd will have his sheep, and God, the covenant-keeping God, will have his people. And even after all this tragedy of their idolatry, now they're going to fall down on their face, but it just doesn't last, right? By and large, it doesn't last. And God, ultimately faithful to his word, he brought them into captivity. He destroyed them. Yet, he said, yet I have reserved unto myself a remnant for David's sake, for Jesus' sake. And he brings them back, rebuilds Jerusalem, and through Judah comes the Lord Jesus Christ. God, beloved, when God speaks to you through this word he's already spoken, you can rest on it, you can bank on it, you can live your life on it, because it's sure, it's steadfast, it's going to happen as he said. We doubt God at times, don't we? We're not sure at times. We hesitate. We become halting between God's word and what we see with our natural eyes. But God has promised, and his promise has been verified by the blood of Christ. So all the promises of God are in Christ. Yes, and amen to the glory of God the Father, as symbolized by the fact that no obstacle that Elijah could have put in the way of God could have stopped that fire from falling and consuming the sacrifice. Let's pray.